Well, we're continuing our study through the book of Acts, which tells the story of the early church. And taking a quick review back, the book starts with Jesus after he rose from the dead and as he was interacting with his followers for some time, and then he ascended back to heaven after his crucifixion. And in the early parts of Acts, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come down and the believers in Jerusalem would receive the Holy Spirit, which they did. And then Peter preached and thousands believed in Jesus. And this was the first church in Jerusalem. Well, we see that the gospel then moved out of Jerusalem to the surrounding areas, to Judea and Samaria. And in fact, the gospel and the church spread to our area here, and then also up the coast to Syria, where modern-day Syria and Turkey and Greece and Cyprus. So the gospel spread, and it was traveling, and Paul was proclaiming the gospel, the good news, and gathering people to form new churches as he served. And then Paul and company are led to Europe. They go to Macedonia and Philippi. And in our passage today, we're going to see Paul and Silas go to two new cities, Thessalonica and Berea. And we're going to see a familiar pattern, one that we've observed already in the book of Acts. And that's the pattern of the proclamation of the gospel, some responding in faith, the church growing, and pushback from those who are opposed to the gospel. So proclamation and response, growth and pushback. And this is really a common pattern throughout the book of Acts. But let's be clear, there's nothing ho-hum or boring about this pattern. In fact, some of the people in the city of Thessalonica were so shaken and so upset by the proclamation of the gospel that they described it as turning the world upside down. And that's really the big idea of our text today, that the gospel turns the world upside down. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, turns the world upside down. Well, in our passage today, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, we'll see a few main themes running through the passage. First, we'll see the persuasive power of the gospel. That there's power in the gospel to change lives. Second, we'll see the polarizing power of the gospel, that the gospel drew some and repelled others. And then third, the proliferating power of the gospel, and that is that the gospel spread, it moved, it grew. So, please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses there. You can follow along on the screens or in your bulletin. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, examining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. Well, this city, Thessalonica, was a port city, and it was the most important city in the area of Macedonia. It had a peaceful existence with the Roman Empire. In fact, it was on an important trade route right there in the port. In fact, it's an active city even today, Thessalonica. You can go there and visit. Well, Paul is predictable, we see. He went straight to the synagogue, didn't he? And there on three consecutive Sabbath days, he was there preaching the gospel. So he was there at least 3 weeks, but probably a longer time. Well, the Jews had places of worship called synagogues, and these were in most of the cities in that area. This is where they would gather. They would gather on the Sabbath to read the Old Testament, to pray, to hear teaching. And interestingly, Gentiles were welcome to attend and to participate in the Sabbath. Gentiles who were drawn to the Jewish faith, who worshiped Yahweh at the synagogue, but who hadn't fully converted to Judaism, were called God-fearers. God-fearers. Well, what's Paul's method when he gets to the synagogue? Look with me at verse 2b and 3. 2b and 3. His method was that he responded and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Well, let's look closer at this. First, he reasoned with them. And the Greek word translated reasoned here is the root for our English word dialogue. Dialogue. What comes to mind when you hear the word dialogue? It's an interaction, right? It's back and forth, it's discussing, it's question and answer and conversation. And this is what Paul did at the synagogue. I remember in university, most of my professors just had straight up lecture and maybe a few questions along the way. But there was one professor, Dr. Middleton, and he really patterned his class very much after this dialogue and reasoning. And so he would have a lot of discussion in the class, interaction. And I do remember more from his class than any other class in university. Well, Paul's reasoning, his dialogue was rooted in truth. It was rooted in truth and solid content. And he was reasoning with them from the scripture. And what scripture was he reasoning with them from? The Old Testament. Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. They just had the Old Testament available. In verse 3, in addition to reasoning, Paul also spent some time explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he said, is the Messiah. And so he showed from the Old Testament scriptures, he taught, he confirmed that the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament was in fact Jesus of Nazareth. Well, during his time on the earth, Jesus himself had taught his disciples that he would have to die and suffer. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says that Jesus began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. While this was hard for the disciples to comprehend, they just couldn't understand it, and it was only after Jesus' death, only after he rose from the dead, that they fully comprehended and believed and understood. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? If God is all-powerful, if he can do anything, couldn't he have chosen a different way than having Jesus die? Well, it's a valid question. Let's take a closer look at why Paul is teaching that the Messiah had to suffer. I think we really have to go to the very beginning of the Bible, the Old Testament. It starts there where it teaches that Adam and Eve sinned and went against God's plan in the Garden of Eden. And because of their sin, from then on, the whole world has been tainted by the negative effects of sin. But God immediately promised that he would send a deliverer. He would send a savior, a Messiah, who would come to redeem his people and in fact redeem all of creation. Well, the whole Old Testament continually gives us glimpses, gives us promises and prophecies of who this Messiah would be. And so in the confines of the synagogue there, Paul gathered Jews and Gentiles. He gathered men and women. He gathered them around. And Paul read from the Old Testament scrolls in the synagogue. He explained to them. He reasoned. He taught the people about the Messiah. Well, there are many Old Testament passages that point to Jesus. And we don't know exactly which ones Paul would have referenced in Thessalonica. But here are some examples, just a few. First of all, in 2 Samuel 7, it talks about where God said that the Messiah would come from the lineage of King David and that the Messiah would reign forever. From Psalm 110, it says that the promised Messiah would be the supreme, eternal King and eternal priest. From Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel." From Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And from Isaiah 53, which Nicolette just read, "We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him." Well, with all of these and many more, Jesus completely fulfilled these prophecies. He is the promised son of David. He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the one who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was punished and pierced because of our sin. So when we ask the question, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? It's because our sin has separated us from God. We stand guilty before God because of our sin. And Jesus, being God, was the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. And the good news is that he died on the cross and he rose from the grave. He was victorious over sin, death, and hell. And that is why Jesus the Messiah came. That is why he had to suffer. To come and rescue us, to come and redeem us, to purchase eternal life for all those who would believe in his name. Well, this is what Paul was urgently proclaiming. This is what he was urgently teaching and persuading the Thessalonians to receive by faith the Messiah, to trust in Jesus. Well, this same clarion call goes around the world today. And it also goes out today in Mar Mikhail. This clarion call that we need to receive Christ as our Savior. And so let me ask you a question, friend. Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted Christ alone for your salvation? If not, I would encourage you and urge you to do so today. Well, how did the people of Thessalonica respond? Look with me at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. Some of them here, meaning Jews, were persuaded, as well as many Gentiles, and a number of leading women. Now, it doesn't specifically say, but perhaps they led in business or in civil leadership in the city or government. We don't know. But men and women were persuaded. Jews and Gentiles, people from all different backgrounds, persuaded that Jesus is the one true Messiah. Well, wherever he went, Paul stayed on message as he was in these synagogues, as he was in other places. He continually told it straight. He kept it simple. He stuck to Scripture because he knew that the gospel that he preached was sufficient. It is the power of salvation for all who believe. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged because the gospel is sufficient. We never have to try to fancy it up or water it down. The word of God accomplishes the work of God. The gospel is powerfully persuasive. Let's go on with our story. Well, we'll see our second point, and that is that the gospel is powerfully polarizing. If something is polarizing, it means that it just really creates opposite responses, sort of like love it or hate it. Well, some people embrace the gospel, other people are offended by it. And the gospel has friends and the gospel has enemies. This is very clear in this passage. Look with me at verse 5. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them, Paul and Silas, to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset, and taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Well, some people believed the gospel, but some people didn't. And they were jealous, it says. We've seen this response, this opposition throughout the book of Acts. There were both Jews and Gentiles who heard the gospel and rejected it, who pushed back. When the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, there is always pushback. And here, the Jews thought that they were the only true worshipers of God. They thought they had it all figured out. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Paul's message that he was preaching, that he was teaching, was an affront to their status quo. Well, they didn't like that even some from their synagogue had believed and were now following Paul and Silas and were now followers of Jesus. In fact, this jealousy that we've seen here is just like the jealousy that really inspired the Jews to conspire with the Romans to crucify Christ. And so they recruit a few guys from the marketplace to help stir up some trouble. Luke calls them wicked men. Another Bible version refers to them as the rabble. I like that. They're really known troublemakers in the area. When we lived in India, there was a name for these types. It was called gundas. So these gundas form a mob and start a riot in the city. And when they storm Jason's house, because it was known that Paul and Silas were staying there, they got there and they didn't find Paul and Silas. So they ended up rounding up Jason and some of the brothers and brought them before the city officials. And we can imagine Jason probably saying, "Hey, what's going on here?" But really, the mob's first accusation against Paul and Silas and the company is found in verse 6. It's that these men, Paul and company, have been turning the world upside down, they said, and now they are doing it in Thessalonica, our city. Can you believe it? And really, in a sense, it's true, isn't it? The gospel was changing the world upside down, wherever it went, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and modern-day Syria, up through modern-day Turkey and Greece and Europe. People were being changed by the message of the gospel. People were receiving salvation. They were receiving forgiveness of sins. People who had worshipped idols were now worshipping the true God. People who grew up in the Jewish faith were now receiving the true promised Messiah. New churches were being formed by these new believers. Indeed, the world was being turned upside down. Well, their second accusation is found in verse 7. It's that Paul and Silas have acted against Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Well, isn't it funny that the mob is accusing Paul and Silas of rebelling against Rome, but in fact, the mob are the ones that are creating a riot in the city? Well, the reality is that Paul was not inciting rebellion and treason against Rome. But there is some truth to the crowd's accusation, isn't there? Because Paul indeed was teaching that there was an ultimate king, and his name is Jesus. And the implications is that the Roman Empire, in fact, the whole world, is under the reign and authority of King Jesus. But this isn't what they wanted to hear. In fact, there's something in the human nature in us both back then, 2,000 years ago, and now, that really recoils against the idea of having Jesus have authority over our lives. In fact, our sinful selves want to be our own king, don't we? And this has been humanity's bent since the fall, rejecting God and his leadership. Well, independence from God may sound like freedom, but it ends in slavery, because instead of being subject to God, we become subject to our own sinful desires. Independence from God sounds like finding your true self, but it leads to feeling exposed and ashamed. Well, we may have strong intentions. We may feel like we can run our own lives, but we continually find that we fall short. We don't live up. And this leads us to shame and self-condemnation, fear that people will see how weak we are in our real lives. And this is where the devil wants us to be. He wants us to be thinking that we can run our own lives, but being in shame and misery, knowing that we can't and that it's futile. Rather, we were made to live and thrive under the authority of God. So I ask you, is Jesus your king? Only when we submit our lives to him will we find true, lasting peace and contentment and fulfillment and purpose. Well, I don't think the mob got all that they were hoping for. They wanted to inflict maximum damage on Paul and his message. And verse 8 tells us that the crowd and the city officials just really decided to ask for a security bond, an amount of money or a bail from Jason. And this was really just a promise or a guarantee that there wouldn't be any more disturbance. I think for the city officials, it was more of just a way to get rid of the crowd, the rioters, to defuse the situation and just to get rid of them and go on. And so Jason and the others were released. So in Thessalonica, we've seen here that there are those who are persuaded and joined the Christian movement, and there are those who oppose the Christian movement. They pushed back against it, and we've seen this as the gospel's polarizing effect. But really, in spite of the pushback, the gospel continues proliferating, growing continually. The gospel is expanding in Thessalonica, and now it's going to be spreading to another town called Berea. Let's go on. Look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. Well, the brothers and sisters, the church in Thessalonica, decided to send Paul and Silas to Berea by cover of night to get away from the trouble. And guess what Paul and Silas did? They went to the synagogue. They went to the synagogue, and Paul, he's predictable, isn't he? He knew his mission. He knew his calling. He knew that the work God had for him was to preach the gospel. And he was intent on sharing the message of the gospel everywhere, in fact, to the ends of the earth. Well, no doubt Paul would have followed the same pattern as he did in Thessalonica, reasoning from the scriptures, dialoguing, explaining and proving from the scriptures about Jesus. Well, Luke immediately gives us an insight into the people in Berea, doesn't he? Saying that they were of more noble character. Why? That's a good question. Look again at 11b. Since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, this verse is on the children's coloring sheet this morning, and I love the picture of the Bereans around the scrolls, reading and studying the scrolls on the picture. Well, here we see that the Bereans were eager. They desired to hear and absorb what Paul had to say, didn't they? You can imagine them leaning in as Paul taught, listening and doing so with anticipation and gladness of what Paul was teaching. And they're examining. They're not gullible, but they're taking it seriously. They aren't aiming to criticize or to pick apart Paul's sermons, but they're doing so to understand and to see what he was teaching, because they believe that they could find the answers to their questions in the Scriptures. They believe that in the Scriptures were the very words of God. Well, it's also worth noting here that the Bereans examined the Scriptures together in community. Now, practically speaking, back then, scrolls were very rare and they were expensive. And so people had to gather at the synagogue to read the scrolls. Only much later, of course, were Bibles printed, and now we have so many printed individual Bibles. In fact, we have them on our phones as well. But back then, scrolls were limited. Well, when did the Bereans look at God's Word? It says daily. It was their daily bread. And they were eager and examining, treasuring God's Word and doing it in a habitually way. These are the patterns that we do well to emulate as well. When we come to Sunday worship gathering on a Sunday to hear the word read, to hear the word preached, we can come with eagerness and anticipation that we'll hear the very words of God and that they will be beneficial for us. Well, when we open our Bibles at home, not just on Sunday, but at home, when we open and read our Bibles, we can do so with glad anticipation that God, through the work of the Spirit, through His Word, will reveal Himself to us. And we can and should, like the Bereans, examine the Scriptures. And the goal is not just to show our superior head knowledge and that we know what's happening. But we see a verse in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, where God makes it very clear. He says, "I will look favorable on the kind of person who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word." When we acknowledge the authority of the Scripture, when we examine it with humility, not because we have something to prove or because we want to show off our knowledge, but that we have something to learn. Because like the Bereans, we want to see Jesus more clearly from the Scriptures and its application to our lives. And like the Bereans, we need one another, don't we? That's why we have community groups. That's why we have men's and women's groups, so that we can study the Scriptures together in community. And I would encourage you, if you're not part of one of these groups, check one out. Reach out. You would be most welcome to attend and participate. Well, what was the result of the Bereans' eager study of God's Word? Look with me again at verse 12. Many of them believed, including a large number of prominent Greek women as well as men. The Berean studying wasn't just for their head knowledge, their understanding, it was for their heart transformation. And as they heard and studied the Scriptures together, they were changed. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. Indeed, the gospel is powerfully proliferating. It's growing. Let's continue looking on. Turn to verse 13 through 15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. Well, here's the same pattern, isn't it? Opposition to Paul at Berea. And the same group from Thessalonica followed Paul to harass him there in Berea. These guys just don't quit, do they? And the polarizing continues of the gospel, the polarizing that the gospel brings. And still, the gospel keeps on bearing fruit. Well, just as the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica had helped Paul escape to Berea, so too do the brothers and sisters in Berea help Paul escape, and this time to Athens. Now, don't miss this detail. The people who had just recently become followers of Jesus in Thessalonica and Berea are referred to as brothers and sisters. They are now part of the church in these two cities. They came from different backgrounds, but now they share a new identity. They are part of the family of God in their respective cities. Well, we know from the Bible that after Paul spent some time in Athens, he went over to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth ministering there, he actually wrote a couple of letters and sent them back to the church in Thessalonica. And most scholars think that these letters that he wrote back to Thessalonica were the first letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Just listen to the fondness and really appreciation that we see Paul as he's writing these letters back to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you sense the love and appreciation that he has for the church there? In 1 verse 6, he writes, "In spite of severe persecution, you welcome the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia." Isn't that wonderful to hear that the church in Thessalonica became a model for that whole region? Finally, in 3 verse 7, he writes, "In all our distresses and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith." While there was pushback in Thessalonica and Berea, there was severe persecution in Thessalonica. Paul and company experienced this distress. They experienced the affliction. But God, through it all, was building a beautiful church in Thessalonica and also in Berea. And the church in Thessalonica was an exemplary church, a church characterized by faith, by labor motivated by love, and by endurance and hope in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, may we be encouraged today that the same powerful gospel that was at work in the early church is also at work among us here at City Bible Church. May God continue to build us as a beautiful, exemplary church. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this passage from Acts, from this story. Thank you for our Messiah, our deliverer, Jesus, who lived the perfect life. We thank you for his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection. And Heavenly Father, you know each one of us here today. You know our weaknesses, you know our doubts, the things in life which we are concerned about. And we ask for your help, Lord, in our time of need. Bring your peace and your truth to our hearts. Thank you for the gift of your word, which shows us the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel, which changes lives. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.